All right, you can turn in your Bibles to the book of Jude, almost to the end of your Bible, to the, might only take up one page, Jude's letter. We'll be looking at verses 5 through 10 together this morning. 2,500 years ago, there was a Chinese general, military general named Sun Tzu. He was also a thinker and philosopher, and he wrote probably the most famous military and tactical guide ever written. It's still read today. I've been told that it's still required reading in U.S. military academies. The book is called The Art of War. Maybe some of you have read it, or at least heard of it. About 2 years ago, a copy of this book showed up at our door, which I thought was interesting because I didn't order the book. Amy ordered the book. Amy started reading the book. Apparently, 16 years, she had had enough. At this point, she needed ancient military tactics to figure out how to do life with me. And I figured that's fair enough. I won't object to that. One of the most famous passages, though, from Sun Tzu's book speaks about the importance of knowing both yourself and your enemy. So here's what he writes about that. He says, "One who knows the enemy and knows himself will not be endangered in 100 engagements. One, however, who does not know the enemy but knows only himself will sometimes be victorious, sometimes meet with defeat. But one who knows neither enemy nor himself will invariably be defeated in every engagement." And Sun Tzu's comments are relevant as we continue looking at the book of Jude together. Let's look at verses 5 through 10. Jude writes, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively." Let's pray. Father, would you give us understanding, and would you give us wisdom, that as we look at distortions of the gospel and the effects that follow, we would at the same time see Christ more clearly and see our need for him more truly. And that in doing so, we would be more and more rooted in him and what your word reveals to us about him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we move into the body of Jude's letter, we start to get a clear picture of why he is concerned for these Christians that he's writing to. The topics in these verses are not topics that we necessarily probably like to think about, at least in terms of our first choice or even second choice. We're thinking about judgment, thinking about pride and sin and destruction. But keep in mind that Jude's main hope for these believers up in verse 3 is that they will contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And in order to contend for the faith, in order to fight for the faith, they have to recognize what they're contending against. In the words of Sun Tzu, we have to know the enemy. We have to recognize the threat. And in this case, the enemy isn't so much people, but it's ideas. Now, Jude, we should also remember, is he's not giving us a comprehensive guide on false teaching here. This is a responding to a particular group of people at a particular time with particular issues. But recognizing these particular issues does help us today. These characteristics of false teaching are still alive today. Jude wants these believers to recognize, at least here in verses 5 through 10, the consequences of false teaching, some of the features of false teaching, and then some of the results that come from false teaching. And then we'll consider the rest of what he has to say about that in a couple weeks in verses 11 through 16. But he begins with the consequences of false teaching in verse 5. He begins with a reminder. And in this reminder, he gives three examples. He points to Israel, he points to the fallen angels, and he points to Sodom and Gomorrah. And just point out that the Jewish literature would often point to these two of these examples, if not all three of these together, when discussing God's judgment. So this isn't unique to Jude. He's not the first person to collect these three examples together. These were common groupings. But he begins with the Israelites who were rescued from Egypt. But after they were delivered from Egypt, those who did not believe were destroyed, it says in verse 5. And the word destroyed here, it typically refers to physical death. So when we consider the Israelites' actions in the Sinai wilderness, at the end of the day, the Israelites didn't believe God's word. Or as Calvin observes, there was a refusal to be ruled by God's word by the Israelites in the wilderness. They were neither ruled by the commands of God's word, nor were they ruled by the promises of God's word. They didn't believe. And it's important to remember just as much today, unbelief is a sin. It's a sin to not believe. We tend to think of our beliefs as just merely personal. You know, I have my beliefs, you have your beliefs. And obviously that's true to some extent, but there's more to that. Unbelief is a sin against God. Consider who God is. God is the ultimate sovereign, the ultimate one in authority. And not only that, he is all-knowing and all-wise. And he has spoken and revealed his will to us, but we, his finite creatures, don't believe him. We don't take him seriously. Hebrews 3:12 reminds and warns about having an evil, unbelieving heart. Unbelief is a sin. And the point here is, Israel in the wilderness sinned by unbelief. Unbelief itself was a sin, and then unbelief was also connected to and was part of the explanation for their other sins in the wilderness. And the Lord destroyed those who did not believe. The Lord is judge, and the Lord brought judgment to the Israelites. And over the course of 40 years, they died as part of that judgment. But Jude reminds us that it's not only the Israelites that God has judged. In fact, judgment has not even been limited to humans. God has also judged angels, we see in verse 6. And the angels who did not stay within their position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. And the specifics of the sin of the angels here could easily dominate all of our time. There's lots of discussion about Jude's dependence on Jewish literature and tradition here, and we've spent a lot of time there as a congregation, even in the last year, as Sam's preached through Genesis. I'm going to emphasize this morning what helps us keep Jude's overall point in the front of our minds. When we think about angels, we should keep two things in mind. The first is that angels are not like us in a few ways. First, they're not like us in constitution. Human beings are body and soul, or we would say body and spirit, whereas angels are only spirit. Hebrews 1:14 describes angels as ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. So angels are not like us in constitution. Angels are also not like us in position and power. Angels are greater than us. Psalm 8 describes humans being created lower than the angels. Often Scripture describes things that are magnificent or of high quality as being worthy of angels. So you think of, for example, how the manna in the wilderness is described as the bread of angels in Psalm 78. Or you think of how Paul describes those who speak in the tongues of angels in 1 Corinthians 13. Right? These point to the fact that angels have a degree of excellency and they are greater than we are. So angels are not like us in constitution or position and power, but angels are like us in an important way. They have a will. So although they are unlike human beings in many ways, they are created to serve God, and they serve God willingly. And like us, they are capable of exercising their will contrary to God's will and God's design and purposes. And we know that angels have a fall as well. For fallen angels, this meant to forsake the position and the sphere that God created them for and to go their own way. And thus, something else that we share with fallen angels is the exercise of our wills contrary to God's will. The fall of angels is a big deal. The fall of angels reminds us that greatness does not protect us from folly. Puritan Thomas Manton writes, "Oh, think of this dreadful instance, the fall of angels. Think of it. Observe that such excellent creatures fell. Angels themselves were created excellent, but mutable, that is, changeable. Certainly we had need to be more cautious. If they be mutable, we are weaker and more mutable. To see such glorious stars leave their station and fall from heaven like lightning, it should make us poor creatures tremble and look to our own standing. Self-confidence is the next way to ruin." Self-confidence is the next way to ruin. And in that statement, Manton's anticipating what is still coming in the verses to follow. But Jude's main point is not only to remind us that such great creatures sinned and fell, but that God judged them for it. The fall of the angels reminds us that God's judgment is deliberate and it's determinate. When God judged the fallen angels, there was an initial judgment. Verse 6, he has kept them in eternal chains under gloomy darkness. Now, of course, these aren't literal chains. Literal chains aren't going to hold non-physical creatures very well. And gloomy darkness refers to the state absent of God's blessed kindness, and instead it's full of his frowning anger. A state of gloomy darkness is the opposite of having the light of God's face shine upon you. They were judged with that. But this initial judgment places them in the state of waiting for final judgment, as we see at the end of verse 6, until the judgment of the great day. So they were judged, and they yet are to be fully judged. So the overall argument is one from the greater to the lesser. If God's judgment applies to such great and excellent creatures, it certainly applies to us who were created a little lower than the angels. But that's not the only example. In 7, we also have a third example of judgment, as the author points to Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, and serve as an example to us by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Sodom and Gomorrah is one of the most famous accounts of judgment in Scripture. Sodom and Gomorrah, as a community and as a collection of cities, had indulged in great rebellion, the way that the Lord describes it to Abraham in Genesis 18. Why he's about to judge these cities is because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave. And Ezekiel 16 tells us about more details about the sin of Sodom. Ezekiel 16:49, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me. So I removed them when I saw it. Again, pointing to God's judgment on them. Remember what the false teaching is that Jude is responding to here in Jude's letter. He's responding to people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality. And what do we find in Sodom and Gomorrah? We find great sensuality. It starts with pride. Now, pride wouldn't be a sin of sensuality, but it's connected to it. It begins with pride, and then connected to pride is selfishness, which then plays out in things like the hoarding of food and the enriching and fattening of themselves, ignoring those in need, and then most famously, the flagrant sexual perversion and immorality that was taking place in Sodom and Gomorrah. Unnatural sexual immorality, according to verse 7 here. We live in a day when so many live by the code of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Love is love. Prioritize whatever is best for you. Do whatever makes you feel happy and fulfilled. There are countless people taking a whole month to celebrate those values this month. Jude brings up Sodom and Gomorrah to remind us God judges sin. Sin is not safe. God's patience and his long-suffering, which he exercises continually, so often, person after person, but his patience and his long-suffering should not be confused with indifference towards sin. So as we consider the consequences of false teaching, we're presented here with three examples. Israel's unbelief in the wilderness, the fall of angels in Sodom and Gomorrah, they all tell us the consequences of sin is judgment. So don't deny God's judgment simply because of God's grace. To look at God's grace and conclude, God doesn't care about sin. God just wants me to be happy. Or he just wants whatever makes me happy. Those are false conclusions. Those are false conclusions to take from God's grace and kindness. Why the emphasis on judgment? Judgment is such a negative subject. We hate judgment in our society. One of the worst insults you could call someone today is judgmental. Oh, you're so judgmental. Oh, no. No, not judgmental. We say we don't like judgment. Our behavior and our words prove otherwise. I would say we're actually obsessed with judgment. You think of so much of our entertainment, courtroom dramas, crime dramas, so much of the news media, the headlines are surrounded by the latest details in whatever recent court case or whatever the most recent crime is. Social media has sort of devolved into just a giant space that we can get on and just judge each other. We love judgment. We love judging each other. So we have sort of this weird relationship with judgment. Something every human being is constantly asking is, will the guilty be judged? Will the guilty be judged? On the one hand, it's so satisfying when true justice is served. But then on the other hand, it's so uncomfortable when true justice demonstrates that we're guilty. We're on the wrong side of justice. But judgment is actually good and critical for at least two reasons. One, apart from judgment, our choices really have no significance or meaning. If there's no judgment, do this, do that. Just choices, just preferences, basically. It doesn't really matter if there's no final judgment. Or second, apart from judgment, the world's in actually much darker place. It seems like judgment maybe makes the world dark, but no, it's the opposite. A world without judgment is most dark. Think how many wrongs we suffer as human beings from other human beings that never receive judgment. Without judgment, our suffering is meaningless. People steal our property. People wrongfully steal from our reputations. People wrongfully harm and murder the ones we love. People wrongfully harm our bodies, and on and on and on. All the ways that we are mistreated and wrong. Judgment is critical because otherwise our suffering at the hands of others' wrongdoing is just meaningless. There's no consequences. There's no final reckoning. So even your pain at the hands of other people means nothing apart from judgment. So judgment is critical even if it makes us uncomfortable and even though we have this strange relationship with it. Jude reminds us here that God is the judge. He has judged, he does judge, he will judge. And judgment should inform those who are tempted to turn God's grace into a license for sin. Secondly, he lists three features of false teaching. Three features of false teaching plaguing these particular Christians, but that have relevance to us still today. We see in verses 8 and 9 three types of behavior that accompanies those who were perverting the grace of God here. They defile the flesh, they reject authority, and they blaspheme the glorious ones. First, consider that they defile the flesh. We should note from verse 8 that these people, you'll notice that's what he refers to them as all throughout the letter, these people, they engage in this activity relying on their dreams. We should note and remember that dreams have been used by God for divine revelation. Just think, for example, an angel comes to Joseph in a dream and tells him that he should take Mary as his wife in Matthew 1. There are instances of this. However, much more often, it's true that dreams are used as a false source of revelation. In Deuteronomy 13, God warns Israel that people will try to lead them astray based on their dreams. And 1,500 years later, that is still a problem in Jude's day. And 2,000 years even after that, it is still happening today. People would like to prefer private revelation over public revelation. But beware of people giving you spiritual advice or spiritual direction based on their dreams. Consider what these people engaged in as they're relying on their dreams. They defile the flesh, which is a phrase almost certainly related to sexual perversion and deviancy. God has given a clear sexual ethic, and to engage in sexual activity outside of God's design, which is between one man and one woman in a lifelong covenant union, to engage in sexual activity outside of that is to defile oneself. We defile ourselves when we engage in that particular kind of activity. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. This is the kind of sin we could describe as defiling ourselves. Thankfully, God has provided a remedy to make us clean. Because how many of us are defiled? These people were not fleeing sexual immorality. They were running towards sexual immorality that Jude writes about. And they were doing so erroneously based on the grace of God, as if God's grace sort of creates an approval structure for this kind of immorality. And they were doing so wrongly, but on supposed revelation from their dreams. This is one of the features of this particular false teaching and twisting of the grace of God. Second, they reject authority. This is consistent with what we see in verse 4, right? They deny our only master and Lord, two titles pointing to Christ's authority, Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know. This might be an explicit denial of Jesus' authority. Not necessarily has to be. It is at least a denial of his authority by how they live and how they're living. I mean, we should state clearly, although Christians are not saved on the basis of our obedience, right? Christians are saved on the basis of faith in Christ alone. Christians are saved by a king. We're saved by a king who has authority and exercises authority. So those who are saved by him acknowledge his authority and seek to obey him. Perfectly, no, but sincerely, yes. And these people relying on their dreams and following their desires reject Jesus' authority. They deny him as master because sin is still their master. We know as Christians, we continue to wage war against the flesh. We continue to battle sin. But for Christians, sin is no longer the master. In fact, it's actually grace that frees us from sin's rule over us. Remember what Paul writes in Romans 6:14, for sin will no longer have dominion over you. That is, sin will no longer rule over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Grace is the key to being liberated from sin's power. But these people have perverted grace. They've perverted grace, and thus sin still has dominion over them. The rejection of authority is at the core of our sin. It's embedded in the original sin. We are a people who want to self-rule. We want to self-direct ourselves. We're on the brink of celebrating a 250-year anniversary of our country, so much to be thankful for. All the celebration is good. We should be thankful. However, we are in a country where for 250 years, we have been told and we have told ourselves, we rule. And to have those categories apart from biblical revelation does not always lead to good outcomes. Knowing that we are naturally in our sin, self-ruling people. We want our autonomy, that is literally self-rule. And that characterized these people who were embracing this distortion of God's grace and the gospel. Third, these people blaspheme the glorious ones. There's been many explanations suggested for what exactly is taking place here. It's most likely that the glorious ones refers to angelic beings. And then the arrogance of people embracing this teaching was not then limited to undermining the authority of Christ. It also undermined the position and power of angelic beings who exist higher than us in both power and glory. So whether this was blaspheming good angels or fallen angels, either way, we see that their licentiousness was connected with arrogance in relation to Christ himself and then related to those who are greater than us in God's design and created order. And you might think, you know, I don't know, I don't really think I struggle with this that much, blaspheming the glorious ones, blaspheming angels. And as you know, you might look back in the last week and think, that doesn't top the list of sins. And it probably doesn't for you. So maybe it doesn't seem relevant today. However, consider that there are famous teachers who would tell you that you have authority over angels. Just a quick web search this week produced an article by a popular preacher entitled, Five Ways to Put Your Angels to Work. Now, Paul does tell us that one day in the future, connected in accord with our union with Christ, we will judge angels. But today, we are right to recognize that we were created lower than the angels. And we should not arrogantly assume that just because God's grace liberates us from sin and condemnation, that we can turn around and demean spiritual powers. In verse 9, we see that even angels are right not to blaspheme one another. Right? In this fascinating verse 9, this account, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, interesting, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Very interesting. Brings up all kinds of interesting questions that I'm not saying are irrelevant or not worth talking about. But his point here is that here we have a conflict between two angels, Michael and the devil. And Michael is commended to us not because he submits to the devil, but because he doesn't overestimate his own position in God's created order. And if it would have been arrogant for Michael the archangel to blaspheme Satan, how much more so would it be for us? So it's an example of the arrogance, again, coming out of these people. So we see three features in this particular false teaching: a licentiousness, sexual immorality, which defiles the flesh, a prideful arrogance in rejecting authority, and then a presumptive, reckless arrogance in blaspheming beings over whom we have no business asserting ourselves. And these issues might seem far removed from us, but consider, these people believe the grace of God justifies them in their immorality and that it justifies them in their pride and in their self-directed authority. And so although these sins might manifest themselves in us in slightly different ways, but not completely different ways, these are still two of the biggest problems in the church today. Immorality, pride, and self-appointed authority. So we are not immune just because it's many, many years later. And these things lead to terrible results. Third and finally, Jude describes two of these disastrous results in verse 10. Verse 10, we see that those who have embraced this false teaching and perverted the grace of God, they are in a state of spiritual vulnerability. They're also characterized by irrationality and destruction. I say spiritual vulnerability first because of what's described first in verse 10. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. Once again, arrogance is the main culprit here. They think they know more than they do. Their overestimation of themselves leads to foolish blasphemy. Once again, it's at least related to the good or fallen angels that he's already pointed out that they blaspheme. He could also, though, here be pointing in even more generally beyond that, just to their ignorance on other spiritual matters. The ignorant and naive blasphemy, though, reveals a spiritual vulnerability. Those embracing this teaching, they don't understand the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That leaves them vulnerable. They don't understand the faith that provides salvation and deliverance from guilt and sin. They don't understand the faith that ultimately triumphs over evil spiritual powers in Christ. And so they're walking right into a satanic trap, which is the whole reason Jude is writing. And the results are also irrationality and destruction. Verse 10, they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. They don't understand the spiritual things. They understand their carnal things all too well. The lies that have been believed lead to this destruction. Sin does not make us wiser and smarter. Sin makes us stupid and foolish. Remember how Paul describes sin in Romans 1:22. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Human beings were created in the image of God, and we were created to have dominion over His creation. Dominion over all the beasts and the creatures. We were made to exercise our mental and rationalistic capacities to the glory of God and the good of our neighbor and the good of God's creation. But these people that Jude writes about are indulging in their animalistic appetites. They're acting like animals, and the creation is ruling them. They're saying things like, I am wise. This is what the grace of God allows. But their foolish and ignorant indulgence ultimately destroys them. You think about all the examples of this, just as relevant today. Alcohol, drugs, food, promiscuousness. Virtually everything that's being celebrated in Pride Month, it's destructive, and it destroys human beings physically and spiritually. So the results of false teaching are always devastating, and in this case, it leads to spiritual vulnerability, and it leads to irrationality, animalistic indulgence, and destruction. But Jude wants us to contend for the faith. And so to do so, we need to contend against particular, we need to understand what false teaching is. We need to understand what forms it takes in order to contend for God's grace. We need to remember then that God judges sin. He has, he does, he will, as we see in the examples in 5 through 7. Features that often accompany false teaching: immorality, rejection of authority, and ignorant and presumptive arrogance come hand in hand, and the result is vulnerability and destruction. Sun Tzu, who wrote The Art of War, he observes something true and helpful when he reminds us that we need to know two things in order to win a battle. We need to know ourselves. We need to know our own strengths and weaknesses. That's helpful. You can reflect on that. We need to know the enemy, and we need to know his strengths and weaknesses. And that's helpful to reflect on also. But Sun Tzu misses one thing that is indispensable if we are to contend for the faith. And we're reminded of it back up in verse 5. Surprising the way that Jude puts this. Jesus saved a people out of Egypt. Now, Jesus of Nazareth was born 1,500 years after the Exodus from Egypt. But Jude wants to remind us, as he's warning us that Jesus judges and destroys, we're also reminded that Jesus saves. And this is the one indispensable thing we need to know in order to contend for the faith. We need to know the one at the center of the faith that we contend for. Knowledge of ourselves is going to reveal sin and weakness. Knowledge of our enemy is going to reveal more sin and destruction. It's only a knowledge of Christ crucified that will ground us in the battle for our souls and the souls of others. We need to remember Jesus, the friend of sinners. Jesus is not the friend of sin. He is the friend of sinners. Jesus Christ is our great prophet who teaches us the will of God. He teaches us in his word that God's will is not that we would be like animals, indulging in whatever appetites occur to us. Jesus Christ is our great high priest who died for our sins, not that we might continue to be dominated by sin. He died in order to liberate us from sin's guilt and sin's power. And Jesus is our great king who rules over us, who defends us. He is our master and Lord. If we are going to contend for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints, we need to know ourselves. We need to know our enemy. We need to know the consequences and features and results of false teachings and distortions of the grace of God. And we need to know, most importantly, Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners. Father, I ask that you would help us to see the folly of sin. That we wouldn't just acknowledge it as true, but that we would see it in all of its ugliness, as Jude vividly describes for us here. Father, help us to remember that you judge sin. Help us to remember that Christ did not die so that we would defile ourselves and rule ourselves and ignorantly engage in things that ultimately bring us harm. Father, help us, like Martin Luther asked, not for dreams and visions or visitations from angels, but instead that we would be given a right understanding of your word. and of course the one whom your word points to. Father, would you deliver us from evil? Would you change us by grace? And would you help us look to the amazing love displayed for us in Christ, who died for us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.